Good morning, family. It's great to have you with us this morning. Today, we've come to the midpoint of our Revelation series, chapters 10 and 11. The title of the message is The End of the Beginning. But before we begin our study, I'd like to take an opportunity just to reflect and share my thoughts on the current protest going on in the United States regarding the murder of George Floyd by Minneapolis police on May 25th of this year. I know many of us have been praying for God to comfort his family and also really heal the hurts of those who've been devastated by this tragedy. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalms 37. Psalms chapter 37. For those who may not be aware, Mr. Floyd, an African American, was handcuffed and pinned to the ground by a Caucasian officer who put his knee on Floyd's neck for 8 minutes and 46 seconds. Even more disturbing is the fact that for the last 2 minutes and 53 seconds, Mr. Floyd was unresponsive. He was pronounced dead of cardiac arrest due to suffocation or asphyxiation at a local hospital later that night. As a result of this murder, there have been protests in over 30 American cities because of the consistent pattern of police brutality. The 4 officers involved were fired within days, and now they're all facing manslaughter charges. The former officer who used his knee to compress Floyd's neck has also been charged with second-degree murder. For those of us who are disciples of Jesus, it's important to reflect on world events so we can help others to acknowledge the sinful condition of this world and to seek the truth that is in God's word. I pray for these officers to be humbled by their wickedness and decide to become true disciples of Jesus, as our brother Paul did after murdering Christians in the first century. As a Black American now living in South Africa, I believe that many members of the American law enforcement are respectful and diligent in their duties, but there is clear evidence that prejudice and systemic racism still exists. It's just a fact of life. Despite the extensive civil rights legislation that America is known for, the impact of white privilege over minorities has been shown time and time again in its judicial system. Since moving to the African continent with my family as a missionary in 2016, I've been able to gain another perspective as I've witnessed prejudice, systemic racism, and murder between Blacks from different African nations. The xenophobia that we witnessed towards Nigerians from South Africans last year after we arrived resulted in violence and death both here in Johannesburg and in Lagos. South Africa's history of racial tension is well known, as the election of the first democratically elected president, Nelson Mandela, occurred just 26 years ago, ending the apartheid regime that existed for almost 50 years. The apartheid government in South Africa was a system of institutionalized racial segregation that led to the deaths of thousands of Black South Africans, even though the white Afrikaners were a minority. In just 9 days from my message today, South Africans will commemorate the 44th anniversary of Youth Day, which remembers the Soweto Uprising on June 16th, 1976. On that day, 176 elementary and high school students were killed by South African police and 4,000 were injured for peacefully protesting about being forced to learn their subjects in the Afrikaans language. Since the end of apartheid policies, the tables have turned, and many white South Africans now complain of systemic racism from Blacks who are now in power. So why does all this matter? Because for those of us who are disciples of Jesus, we understand something that the world does not. The murder of George Floyd is tragic and it's wrong, but it's also more than a race issue. It is a sin issue, a heart issue that cannot be solved by just legal action. We should all mourn for Mr. Floyd's senseless murder. And as disciples, we should also grieve at the wickedness of police brutality, regardless of the color of the victim's skin. A police officer who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ would never do such a thing to another human being, no matter the race. That's why I accepted the call to become an evangelist and to really transform the deep-rooted sins in the hearts and the minds of men to God's perfect standard of his word. Laws are helpful, but that doesn't change hearts or attitudes. It's just a superficial structure that people can find their way around. People are hurt, and hurt requires real change. The civil rights legislation in the United States and the abolition of the apartheid regime in South Africa were great victories to protect the legal rights of all. But has it changed the underlying prejudice in the hearts of all people? Only by acknowledging how our sins put Jesus on the cross can that be achieved. Only by persuading others to change their hearts and minds to imitate the love of God will lasting peace occur. You know, I've taken some time to pray and really consider the remarks made by many disciples and non-disciples during this present crisis. The biblical admonition in James 1:19 to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry is necessary because unrestrained anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. I do find it hypocritical, though, that some people who have fallen away from God, rejected his word, abandoned the church, are now very vocal in their condemnation of the church's leaders, believing that they have not said or done enough. Now, while I appreciate their passion about the tragedy of Mr. Floyd, their attitude doesn't solve anything, and it just incites division and disunity. The church's purpose is not to be a social gospel movement, for the same reason that the scriptures do not show Jesus going around campaigning about the killing of Jewish insurrectionists during that first century time by the Romans. Although one of Jesus' apostles was a zealot. The church's purpose is to change hearts and minds by making disciples of Jesus, who in turn will have a positive impact on the world. Our spiritual state is far more important than our physical state in this life. The first century church understood this as they endured physical and economic injustices from the Roman Empire, as well as horrific deaths in the Roman arena, because they knew that their persecutors would be punished by God. Here, let's consider the heart of David in Psalms 37, picking it up here in verse 7. Psalms 37, verse 7, a psalm of David. The Bible reads, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger. Turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their feet at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming." You see, the scriptures here promise that the wicked will reap what they sow, both in this life and the next. But what scriptures for you are guiding your heart during this challenging time? Those who have fallen away from God and are using this crisis to, in an attempt to shame the church, fail to recognize that their sins against Jesus are parallel to the murder of George Floyd. Their hearts are not guided by the scriptures, and their unrepentant sins just add to the darkness and the evil that we see in society today. Rioting alone won't change the world. Repenting of our sins does. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you have fallen away from God's perfect love, if you have fallen away from the amazing grace that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross once enabled you to have, what right do you have to judge others? You know what is good according to the scriptures, but you've rejected it. Sadly, you've even influenced good-hearted disciples to now take up your cause and become critical toward the church. Brothers and sisters of the kingdom, do not fall into Satan's trap. These fallaway disciples have no right to judge the church on this issue when they have done little to persuade the world to live for the truth. Let's read together in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. The Bible reads, "If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." To those who have fallen away and are pridefully wagging their tongues about this issue, and not all of you are, do you not realize that your unrepentant sins have trampled the Son of God, Jesus, under your foot? Or maybe I could say your knee. Why do you have more conviction about George Floyd's killing by the sin of a police officer than Jesus' death on the cross for your sin? It's time for you to repent of your own wickedness by taking advantage of God's kindness and subjecting Jesus to public disgrace. I'll close out my thoughts about this in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Allow me to be clear about a key issue here. African Americans have the right to be angry. Driving while black, jogging while black, even relaxing in their own homes while black has resulted in murder from police or other individuals. But as disciples of Jesus, our response is an opportunity to show the world that we know the Lord. We can't be surprised at the wickedness of the world that does not have the Bible as its standard. What is shocking to me is that some disciples would have been influenced by the rage of the world and allowed their anger about this murder to lead them to unwholesome speech and even division toward their other disciples. Let's read with me here in Romans 12, starting in verse 17. The Bible reads, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As a black man who has experienced prejudice and systemic racism personally, I want to encourage my fellow brothers and sisters who are African Americans to be careful not to fall into the trap of sin due to the wickedness of others. Instead, we need to continue to expose it, speak out against it in a nonviolent way. That was the difference between the speech of Malcolm X and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Their dynamic speech also displayed their theological beliefs. Malcolm X, an Islamic minister, spoke of retaliation and revenge against those who were white because Allah in the Quran is described as a God of justice, not a God of love. Martin Luther King Jr., a Christian minister, spoke of nonviolence and loving our enemies while exposing their wickedness, imitating the heart of Jesus as he faced the cross. Let's not be deceived about what's going on behind the scenes spiritually. Satan wants to use the legitimate issue of George Floyd's murder into something that can be twisted by an illegitimate response. Patrick and I would happily join a bold but peaceful protest with our fellow brothers and sisters of all nations because of the targeting of African Americans by rogue law enforcement. Jesus was not a coward, and he was not silent. He spoke out boldly against the religious establishment, not the political one. So much so that he got killed for it. The destruction of property, looting, violence, and hate speech does not honor Mr. Floyd's memory. It doesn't help people get back to work and get our country back on track since COVID-19. Even George Floyd's brother has denounced violence, looting, and the murder that has occurred to the point of killing policemen who have tried to contain some of the riots. Let's resist Satan's trap and show the world the love and the unity that comes from knowing Jesus and being part of the kingdom of God. Remember Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's mourn. Let's mourn with those who mourn. And let us also be a light that points the world to Jesus. Thank you for taking this time to listen. May God heal our nation and our hearts. Now, let's get into the message. Let's get into the message for today. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 10. Revelation, chapter 10. Starting here in verse 1, the Bible reads, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." Let's pause here. The beginning of the end. From chapter 10 to the middle of chapter 11, we're going to see here an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets, the warnings of God to repent for the persecutors of the first century church that we talked about last week. Both of these interludes, both the one here and also the one back in chapter 7 that we discussed earlier, answer questions. In chapter 7, we saw the question of how the people of God would be affected by the judgments God brought on the world. We saw in chapter 7 that they were marked for protection spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit, until they rejoice in heaven with the Lord. Now here in chapter 10, to the middle of chapter 11, we see the length of the message the Apostle John was about to receive. The mighty angel here is holding a scroll and is standing on both sea and land, signifying the universality of the message of God. His shout makes it clear that this announcement is serious. The seven thunders in verse 4 indicate that more divine judgments are to come, but before John can write these judgments down, a voice tells him to seal up the message. In verse 6, we see the reason why. The warnings, the trumpets, had not prompted repentance in the people, and now judgment can be delayed no longer. The significance of the sealing is that no more warning would be given. The seventh angel would sound his trumpet and the end of the world would come, as we'll see in just a bit in chapter 11, verse 15. Before that happens, though, John must eat, we're about to see here in verse 9, this little scroll. Watch what happens here. In verse 9, it says, "So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth, it will be as sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" All right. Wow. So here, John had to eat this little scroll and keep on writing even after the seventh trumpet sounds. We're going to see what all that means in just a second. But that brings me to my first point today. Point number one, very straightforward. The word of God is not a buffet to choose from, but a standard to accept. The significance of the Apostle John eating the scroll is that it was completely digested. The content of the little scroll was evidently the remainder of Revelation after the seventh trumpet that we're going to see here in just a little bit, which are chapters 12 through the end of 22 of Revelation. But that doesn't signal the completion of the judgments. The symbolism here is actually borrowed from a prophecy in Ezekiel. There you see that apocalyptic literature referring back to the Old Testament again. Let's take a quick look there. Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. Let's pick it up here. In verse 9, Ezekiel chapter 2, starting in verse 9, the Bible reads, "Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you. Fill your stomach with it.' So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, 'Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You're not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house.'" Wow. We need to preach the entire message of God without sentimentality or harshness. God's word is both sweet, and we saw in Revelation 10, also sour. So it's used to both comfort, like it says in Psalms 119, 103, just the preciousness of God's word, right? But it's also used to correct. 2 Timothy 4:2 tells us that we must correct, rebuke, and encourage with the word of God. The question for us today is whether we're willing to ingest and accept everything the Bible teaches. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Let's pick it up here, starting in verse 1. The Bible reads, "My son, my daughter, If you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Amen. You know, again, the point today, the first point, the word of God is not a buffet to choose, but a standard to accept. Have you accepted the entire word of God? If you're a disciple of Jesus, have you really accepted everything the Bible teaches? What instruction, what topics in the Bible are the most difficult for you to swallow? Given the recent challenges in race relations, I believe the heart to speak the truth in love has come to the forefront when we're offended or we're hurt by others of a different race. For me, the challenge to turn the other cheek and to be humble is never easy. It's also challenging to love others that when I believe I will be rejected. But that is the heart of a disciple. That is the heart of Jesus. It takes strength. It takes strength to love in the face of rejection and pain. Have you fully accepted the word of God or only the parts that you want to accept, the parts that are pleasing to you? Really meditate on this as we study Revelation together. Let's get back. We're going to pick it up here in Revelation chapter 11. Let's read here, Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. We're going to talk about what that means in a second. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Woof, okay. So what does all this mean? Well, it leads us to our second and final point. Death is not the end. It's just the end of the beginning. Here in chapter 11, in verse 1, we see the temple of God, which signifies the church. Remember, this is all apocalyptic literature here, helping us remember it's God's divine code language for the Christians here who are dealing with persecution from the Romans and even Jews. And so this temple of God signifies the church. It's being measured, it's being examined, and the worshipers are being counted. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:19 reminds us that for all baptized disciples of Jesus, our bodies are, quote, the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see the connection there. Just as all the redeemed were counted for protection in Revelation chapter 7, the worshipers in the spiritual temple were carefully counted. They were protected during the time of intense persecution about to be described. Remember, the whole goal of Revelation is to comfort the first century church through an intense time of persecution. And so, verse 2 here tells us that the outer court would not be protected. Well, what does that mean? The outer temple was composed of many parts, including the inner temple and the court surrounding. So what does it mean? Well, our physical bodies, the outer court, right, are temples of the Holy Spirit. The lesson here is that our first century brothers and sisters would be protected spiritually, but not physically, which coincides with what we discussed in chapter 7. But knowing that, they also realize that death is not the end. It's just the end of the beginning. We don't have to fear about the loss of our physical bodies. It's our souls that are much more important. Take a look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is important, even as we think about all that's happening today. What really matters? What has an eternal significance? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's pick it up in verse 42. The Bible reads here, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Wow. So our spiritual bodies are going to be much more glorious and powerful than we have now. Amen. Let's get back to Revelation chapter 11. You see, these scriptures would have encouraged the first century church as they faced that intense persecution from the Romans and from the Jews, known as Gentiles in verse 2 here. They would be trampled, they would be killed for 42 months, a symbolic number for the period of persecution. 3.5 years or 1,260 days that we saw even earlier in Revelation chapter 1. The two witnesses or two lampstands represent the first century church. The number two representing strength as they powerfully proclaim the truth through the Holy Spirit. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6 is the Old Testament reference to the apocalyptic literature here mentioned about the two olive trees, signifying that the power of the church came from the Spirit of God. They preached a powerful message with powerful results, and we have the opportunity to do that to all nations and all peoples today. Are you preaching the Word of God powerfully? It was so encouraging this week to witness the baptisms of Mark in Kampala and Eric in Johannesburg on Wednesday. And I know there's even more coming today. We got to be praying for God to move powerfully through the harvest. Amen. Let's keep reading here. Revelation chapter 11, picking it up in verse 7. The Bible reads, "Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because of these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon." Well, we've already learned from chapter 6 that with preaching comes persecution. Verse 7 here shows us that when the testimony of the church was finished, the beast from the abyss would overpower and kill them. Satan would have his way for a time, but his victory would be short-lived. As the persecution intensified, it looked like the church was being snuffed out in defeat, but actually they had simply gone underground. Verse 8 tells us that many would lie slain on the streets of the great city, or Babylon, which signified Rome in the book of Revelation. We're going to see that later in chapter 18, verse 21. The great city is also figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. And by implication, where it says, where our Lord was crucified, also Jerusalem. All these locations were known for persecuting the people of God over various centuries. And now the Roman Empire embodied the persecution of Christians. Well, verse 9 and 10 reminds us of the world's hatred of righteousness. And 1 Peter 4:12, it reminds me of that scripture because the apostle Peter reminds us, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. You see, as Christians, we're going to die, physically, obviously. But even for those of us who are disciples today and in situations where the world may hate the message of Jesus, Christians could be killed. While that's shocking, it shouldn't surprise us. The good news is that by verse 11, we'll see that while Satan won the battle for a time, God was going to win the war. There will be resurrection. And so he breathed life back into the church. That's symbolic of actually Ezekiel 37, where God breathed life back into the valley of dry bones. Is God breathing life back into you today? Or are you still kind of dead spiritually? You see, let's keep on reading in verse 15. The Bible reads, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Oof. All right. Well, the seventh trumpet is sounded, which seems to indicate the final judgment, eternity and beyond, which is also spoken of in Revelation 21 and 22. And so the first half of Revelation comes to a close here. It's important to understand that the book of Revelation is split into two sections. Chapters 1 through 11 gives us the view of persecution against the first century church as it originated and spread on the earth. Then, as we're going to see next week, the beginning of chapter 12 is the beginning of the second section, right? And here, we're going to go behind the scenes and discover the reasons for the battle taking place on earth. It's the age-old war of God and his angels against Satan and his demons. Next week, as we begin section 2 of Revelation, we're going to experience something like a flashback in a movie. As we leave the current setting of Revelation and go back in time to see how the events began, we will see the deeper origins of persecution and God's intensifying judgment against the persecutors of the church. In section 1, God gave stern warnings in the form of trumpets. In section 2, he'll pour out the bowls of wrath and finish the job. So what do we take from all this today? Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll end here. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you turn there, realize that death in this life, whether by wicked means, like what we saw here with Mr. George Floyd, or by natural means, is not the end. It is just the end of the beginning. If you're our guest today, please study the Bible. Contact us online, joburgicc.net, and discover the truth that will set you free from the wickedness in the world, the wickedness of your sin. I know I did 20 years ago, and I haven't looked back ever since. There are more George Floyds that we'll ever know in the world that were killed by the injustice of others. But God knows, even though we don't. The wicked will receive their punishment. And for those of us who are disciples, let's remember to accept the whole Bible. Not just the parts we like, not just the parts that are easy to accept and to swallow. The passage I'm about to read to you is one of the most difficult passages for me to accept. That's why I'm sharing it with you. I've had to fight to obey this, and I'm doing it every day. I'm fighting to. But it's the example that Jesus calls us to follow. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's pick it up here in verse 21. The Bible reads, actually, let's look up in verse 19. Get a running start. The Bible says here, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God." He's conscious of how he has hurt God, and that's how he's able to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering in the world. But how is it to your credit, verse 20, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Do you believe that Jesus suffered for you? Then, if you do, what is the example you're setting? What kind of example are you calling the world to see? Should we, as I look at this passage, it's tough. It's challenging to accept. Do not retaliate. Do not threaten. It goes against everything in our nature when we're hurt, when we're in pain. But that's what Jesus did for us. Let us not retaliate or threaten and go down to the level of those who try to hurt us. Let's entrust ourselves to God. Should we expose and speak out against wickedness? Absolutely. But let's not be corrupted by it. Let's make sure we honor the sacrifice of Jesus as we die to sins and live for righteousness. May God heal our hearts as he also heals this land. Thank you, and may God bless you.